What light does that shed on the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord? And second, why did John and Pete, I think he means Peter, place so much stress on the fact that they both saw and heard?
Yeah. I guess that's what it says. Now, the question is, if empiricism is indeed unreliable, what light or what implications does that have for the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord? And why did John and Pete place so much stress on the fact that they both saw and heard? Well, that's a question that often comes up. The visual experiences of John and Pete were not pure sensations. They were not even perceptions, but they certainly were interpreted with a great deal of previous intellectual material. Now, that would be given in the general scriptural discussion or the scriptural material about John and Peter. But in one place in the Gospels, it is rather said explicitly the point that I would like to make. When Peter was asked, "Whom do you think I am?" and the other disciples were asked too, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answered him and said, "Peter, you didn't learn that from any empirical observation. That was a direct revelation from the Heavenly Father." It wasn't empiricism, it was a revelation. And in the case of the post-resurrection experiences, the disciples obviously had a great knowledge of the Old Testament. They had Jesus' own teaching. And then you remember that they were enlightened by the Holy Spirit to understand these. When the women saw the empty tomb, they just didn't know what it was. They couldn't understand it. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they had to have a great deal of intellectual teaching to see the significance of it. It wasn't just a visual experience. That wouldn't have taught them anything about the nature of Christ or the nature of salvation. And so that is the way I would answer both parts of this this question. Yes, sir. Let's speak out loud so I can hear. I might hear you better than I can read the writing, but anyhow.
My name is Pete.
Your name is Pete. Are you first Pete or second Pete?
It's called Reed.
Reed. Let me ask you, how do you know you have a Bible in your hand? Yes, I'd like an answer. The question was, how, if empiricism is so bad as I say it is, how comes you open a Bible and read it? Something like that, isn't it? Yes. I'm trying to sharpen the answer by making you think of something. How do you know you have a Bible in your hand?
Well, I guess what you say is true about empiricism, I don't really know.
Exactly. That's right. Yes.
Now, if you can't convince everybody that you have a Bible in your hand, then your question falls to the ground, doesn't it? But I'll answer it a little bit more than that. It's like the truck that was beside the barn or the paint that... you can't trust your eyes, your ears. They're very, very doubtful witnesses. But we are illumined by the Holy Spirit to understand God's truth. And further than this, when Paul spoke to the people in Athens, he said, "In him we live and move and have our being." So that there is a conjunction of God's mind and our mind by which we know. And so this is a revelation from God. I know some people who say, well, now you can't know anything in God's mind. Human knowledge is one thing and God's knowledge is another. You've heard this sometime or other. And my reply is that God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. And unless we know some of God's knowledge, we just don't know anything because there isn't anything else to be known. And to repeat again Paul's position, that in him we live and move and have our being. And the Holy Spirit enlightens us and teaches us these truths. It's not simply a matter of reading ink marks off a page. Someone else. Yes.
I'd like you to clarify something you said at the end of your lecture, because we're familiar with the term cross-cultural communication. If we could coin a phrase somehow, cross-presuppositional communication. When we try to preach the gospel, if we really want to kid ourselves, we don't want to kid ourselves, if we really want to communicate, how do we go about preaching from our presupposition, if it's sort of like a foreign language to the man we speak to? And if he tunes us out because we don't really get through, how do we do that?
Well, if a person wants to tune you out, I don't know that you can do much about it. You have to take people as they come, and if you try to talk to someone who turns away and says he won't listen, you can hardly grab him by the back of the neck and say, "Now you stand here till I finish." But if it's something else, if the person's willing to listen to you, well, then, as I said, what you do is to try to explain the gospel to him. And this is relatively easy to do. I explain lots of things, or at least I try to explain a number of things to my students that I don't at all believe. I can lecture on Spinoza all night long, and I give a relatively good account of Spinoza. Maybe I make some mistakes. But I can give a good account of Spinoza when I don't believe a word of it. And so you believe the Bible and you will preach it to this person, and he will come to understand it. He perhaps won't believe it, but he'll understand it. And then, as I said at the end of the lecture, we pray the Holy Spirit that he would cause the person to assent to the truth of it, not simply understand it, but believe it. Now, it is not the duty of the evangelist to give a person faith. Faith is a gift of God. Our job is to preach the gospel, to explain the truth. He wouldn't think it's truth, but we explain the truth, we explain the gospel, and that's where our job ends. Then we pray and ask God to do something. Someone else? Yes?
Yes, sir. What is the barrier between this intellectual understanding and the assent? Is it an inherent defect in man's mind? Is it a suppression of righteousness or a combination of both?
The question is, what is the difference between understanding and assent?
What is the barrier which prevents one from moving?
Oh. What is the barrier that prevents a man from moving from understanding to assent? Well, of course, it's sin.
But in what respect does sin affect the mind of man? Is man inherently affected, or is he just simply not like what he knows?
sin affects people in various ways to different degrees, and there isn't any general statement you can make, but I'll give you some. For example, one person doesn't do it. Not everybody commits murder. Even worse criminals don't do it except on Saturday night. They have different ways of doing this. But one of the effects of sin is the inability to correctly add up your columns on the income tax blanks. You make a mistake in arithmetic. That's due to original sin. It may not be the worst sin in the world, but it's a common one. And we have this effect of sin in our lives, and so we make mistakes in arithmetic. Now, when it comes to the gospel, men have very good opinions of themselves. They don't think they need salvation. Some people think they're all going to go to heaven anyhow, and so they're not much interested in what you have to say. But this differs from person to person. Now, of course, the basic effect of sin is to make a person at enmity with the gospel and with God, but it manifests itself in various ways. It is not necessarily a defect, not a defect in human nature as such, and it is certainly not a defect in arithmetic. We may make mistakes in arithmetic, but that doesn't mean that arithmetic is mistaken. The effect of sin in various human lives differs from person to person. But there is a general reluctance to accept grace and to admit that you need to be saved. Does that answer your question, or doesn't it? Not quite. Well, ask it over again.
Well, I understand perfectly as far as that sin does affect the mind. My question essentially is, how does it affect the mind? Is unregenerate man able to reason up to the brink of faith, to understand cognitively all the aspects of the gospel in its fullest sense, and that the problem, the reason why he does not come to faith is that he simply doesn't like the implications of what he sees? Or does he really not have a full cognitive awareness of what the gospel is? Does he have a 98% understanding of its own?
Did everybody hear all this long question?
You asked for a second time.
Well, I don't mind your asking a second time and making it long. I just want everybody to hear the question. I can hardly repeat it. But you're again asking why it is a man doesn't accept the gospel. How doesn't he understand it, or so on? As again, it varies from person to person. I think the person in the first century of our era, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the one person who understood the doctrines of Christianity better than anybody else was the persecutor Saul. He had a better Christian theology in his understanding than any of the Christians had. That's why he was so mad. That's why he wanted to persecute them. There was no defect in his understanding. If you want defects in understanding, well, you better look at the apostles, or some of them at any rate, and the other Christians. But Paul understood the implications of the gospel. He hated it. Then Christ met him on the road to Damascus and changed his mind. That's change of mind, metanoia, it's repentance. But not everybody is as brilliant as the Apostle Paul, and they have various difficulties. Does someone else wish to... yes, sir.
Yes, sir. You used the word faith several times, and I think Sam's question is in this very same area. If we define faith as dothenia, as sentia, and vidusia, you're saying the essence of the problem is sentia. Assent, agreement with that.
Yes. Yes, I am.
All right. How does vidusia, how does the obedience to the thing, how does that enter into your definition of faith?
It doesn't. and I'll tell you why. The word fiducia is the same root as the word faith, fides. Repeat the question. I thought everybody could hear it.
And pronounce the Latin word correctly. It's a census and not a censure.
Yes, it's a census. The gentleman's question was, if you define faith as notitia essensis fiduciaque et fiducia, or something like that, what do you do with the fiducia? This student correctly saw what I was saying, that faith is a matter of assent, and not understanding by itself, but understanding plus assent. Then he wants to know about fiducia. Now, fiducia is the same root as fides. And what has happened is this. A person has asked you to define faith, and you say faith is understanding, assent, and faith. Well, that doesn't add anything at all. You're simply repeating the word that you have previously asked for the definition. And I prefer John Calvin, who talks about assent itself being pious. It's not something added to the assent. The assent itself is pious. And so believing, and I really prefer the word believing, because the word faith is Latin, and I don't like Latin. I like Greek, pistuo. And belief is assent. It's assent to an understood proposition. And It's a voluntary assent to something you understand, and being voluntary and the nature of assent, it is nothing hypocritical. It must be sincere. That's what assent is. Now, the trouble, I think, in contemporary civilization, at least for the last couple of centuries, is that some people have begun to think that assent is merely something verbal that you say out loud, but perhaps you don't mean. Of course, that is not assent. That is hypocrisy. But assent in its theological meaning is simply the fact that you believe, you accept this proposition. So as the scripture says, You believe that Christ is Lord, you believe that he rose from the dead, and if you believe those things, you're saved. That's it. The reason I don't like that threefold analysis of faith is that the third part of it is just the word that you ask the definition for. And hence the addition of the word fiducia doesn't add anything to your understanding of it. You want to make some rejoinder to that? Oh, I don't mind. I love a brawl. Maybe. That isn't always the case. And I'm glad you mentioned 1 + 1 = 2. If you believe that 1 + 1 = 2, that is your assent to that proposition. But the difference between believing that 1 + 1 = 2 and believing that Christ rose from the dead is a difference in the proposition believed. It's not a difference in the psychology of assent. And you ought to keep clearly distinguished the psychology of assent and the object of various assents, because you can assent to some mathematical principles or some botanical information or something or other. These are all assent if you really believe what you say, but they are not saving faith. They are faith, but they're not saving faith. Saving faith is a species of faith. All faith is assent, but not all faith is saving faith. Yes.
Are you saying that the problem with the unbeliever is basically notitia, not...
No, just the opposite.
Just the opposite. It's basically the census and not notitia.
Yes, I have been saying, to repeat the question and answer form, that the trouble with the unbeliever is that he doesn't believe. All right? He doesn't assent. Now, of course, some unbelievers don't understand either. But there are some people who understand, as Saul the persecutor. He understood perfectly well, but he did not assent.
Okay, this might help pin it down. Is there any cognitive content to the census?
Yes, the proposition you assent to.
Well,
let me... This is a question of the difference between understanding and assenting. And you ask, is there any difference between them? Is that what you ask? Well, that is often the case, but not always. To repeat the question and answer form, the trouble with the believer may be a matter of understanding. It may not be. I would suppose that most of the time it is also a question of not understanding. This would be very frequently the case. I don't want to take up too much time giving little stories. But I once had a Roman Catholic among some other students who came to our home for Bible study for a period of time, and we were going through Romans and justification by faith, and I thought he knew what I was saying, but after 6 weeks, when we were discussing in our little group, it dawned on me that he just hadn't understood a single word I said. His mind was full of Romanism. Everything I said was misinterpreted, and he didn't understand. Well, I guess I made a bad job of it. But there are other people, as I say with the Apostle Paul or the persecutor Saul, he understood. If Saul had not understood the claim of Christ to be God, he wouldn't have been so angry. It was because he understood that he was a persecutor. So I hope that meets your question.
Carrying this further, would you then explain your understanding of Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19, where it talks about the darkened mind, the darkened understanding of the Gentiles? It speaks of it, as I understood it, in a universal sense, that all men have a darkening of their understanding so they don't perceive the truth.
The question has to do with Ephesians 4, where it speaks of man's mind as being darkened. Well, I would include in the functions of the mind the assent as well as the notitia, but I distinguish between the two functions. This is not faculty psychology, but it is two functions of the same spirit. And of course, men's minds are darkened by sin. The word darkened, of course, is a figurative expression, and you have to try to figure out just what is meant. It may mean that man is proud and doesn't want to acknowledge that God is sovereign. It may mean that man loves his sin and doesn't want to reform. Different things to different people. But I can only repeat what I said two or three times, that it seems quite obvious that Paul understood very well. But I gave you this illustration of the Roman Catholic fellow. This would be a good illustration. His mind was preoccupied by Romanism. He had been instructed in it from his earliest days. And if I use the term grace, well, if you look up in the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia, you'll find there are 16 different kinds of grace. And if I use the word grace, I have no idea what he was thinking of. But he has this background. And, of course, this is what you have to meet on the foreign mission field. When you have an audience of very different civilization, a very low degree of civilization, a savage tribe or something, they just don't understand what you say. And it takes a long time to explain and make things clear. I could give some other stories, but maybe not. Yes?
Will you comment on 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says, but the natural man does not accept the things of God, their foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it because they spiritually pray.
Repeat the question.
The verse in the 1 Corinthians, 2-something or other, that says the natural man is not able to understand. Well, I don't exactly know what he means, because Paul did understand. That if he had not understood, he wouldn't have persecuted the church. So I would rather emphasize the word there that he's opposed to them, he's disinclined to accept them, we use understand perhaps in a looser way. In ordinary English, we may use understand in a looser way than strict way. But if a person says that Jesus' death on the cross was a propitiation to satisfy the justice of the Father, well, some people would understand the language, but other people wouldn't. And some people who were very non-Christian, who hated Christianity, would still understand it. They wouldn't assent to it. Yes.
I'm looking for a clarification of your first accent, please. In other words, you've said it's Revelation or the Bible. Do you mean just that noun, or is it a proposition such as the Bible is true or the Word of God is true?
The question is, he asked me to explain a little more fully the notion of an axiomatic system. What about the axioms that I was talking about? I'll repeat just a little bit first. Every system of philosophy or theology, every system of thought, is based on some axiom or some set of axioms, whatever they may be. It is impossible to demonstrate everything, because if you tried to maintain a demonstration of everything, you would have no starting point and you wouldn't get started. You must always start. And if you start, you cannot have begun previously. Hence, as in geometry, there are certain things set down which are indemonstrable. They cannot be proved. And unless you have something that cannot be proved, you can never prove anything. Now then, since these are not demonstrable, you do not argue for them, you argue from them. And if you take the logical positivist axiom that a sentence is meaningless unless it can be verified by sensory experience, this is something that is not verified by sensory experience. It is not proved. It is accepted as an axiom. Now, every system must have its axioms, and hence Christianity cannot be faulted for insisting on certain axioms. Now, it is my opinion that we must accept the truth of the teaching of the Bible as the set of axioms from which we deduce everything else. Now, I think in the other room talked about some evidences of Christ's resurrection or some miracles in the Old Testament. There is no possibility of proving the truth of the Bible on the basis of archaeology or any such thing as that, historical investigation. That is utterly impossible. The best that archaeology would be able to do would be to give evidence that certain parts of the Bible maybe the date of a king or something or other, it would be corroborated by some inscription that you would find on a rock in Egypt or in Assyria or somewhere. But read the 36th chapter of Genesis about the dukes of Edom. Well, how in the world would you prove that those statements are true? No evidence at all for them. Lots of things in the Bible you'll never have any evidence for. And besides that, in addition to the historical material, you have a lot of doctrinal material. What evidence can you give for the doctrine of justification by faith? It is absolutely impossible to demonstrate the inerrancy of Scripture. This must be an axiom. You accept it and begin there. Now, if you want to irritate the liberals, you can always twist them up and say, well, you people said there never was a Hittite nation, but if you go to the Oriental Institute in Chicago, they'll teach you Hittite today, and you can embarrass them no end. But that's a certain point. That simply says the Bible was true in saying that there was a Hittite nation. Doesn't say anything about justification by faith or the Trinity or so on. Hence, it is my position that we must begin with the truth of Scripture and then from the various propositions of Scripture deduce whatever implications may be deduced therefrom. Yes?
I'm afraid I have a slightly different question. I understand the concept of presuppositions in the beginning of the system, and I go along with all that you said. What I was really trying to do is clarify, if you would please, put your particular axiom in a sentence or a statement. You know, earlier you said, my axiom is the Bible, or Revelation. Do you mean to say just that now?
He wants me to put my axioms in a statement. It would take me about 60 hours to read the statement.
Then your axiom is all the...
All the teaching of the Bible, yes.
Is true.
Yes, that is true, that's right. Okay. There would be, you see, there'd be thousands of propositions. Yes. Now, if... This is a little side point, maybe. If from six Euclidean axioms, you can deduce hundreds and thousands of geometrical theorems. Just think how much truth you can deduce from the teaching of Scripture if you keep at it long enough. Yes, ma'am. Kierkegaard wasn't at all interested in deducing theorems from axioms. He asked us to believe contradictions. I am asking that we use logical deduction from the teachings of Scripture. The other part of your question, which is very legitimate, you say you pick it from the blue, and then, or the red or the yellow or something. My answer is this. Every system of philosophy must begin with something that cannot be demonstrated. And hence Christianity, just as well as Platonism or Stoicism or Hegelianism, cannot be faulted because it picks certain axioms. But you cannot demonstrate or prove axioms. You prove other things by using the axioms. You have no reason to pick one axiom rather than another. Exactly. Of course, isn't that true of logical positivism and Hegelianism and so on? All your theorems have to come from the axioms, do they not? Where else would you get them? Let me ask you this as sort of a rhetorical question. I'm not putting you on the spot at all, like Peter, whoever it was. Why do you use the Bible to prove anything at all? Why not use Thucydides? He's a nice fella. Give me the historical evidence for the doctrine of justification by faith. Okay. let me ask you perhaps a more embarrassing question, if you'll permit it. What historical evidence is there that the names of the Dukes of Edom in the 36th chapter of Genesis are correct? Read that chapter. I picked out some other verses, you know, in the in my lecture that sounded facetious, but I was serious. See, there is no evidence that I know of, at any rate. There's no evidence that the 36th chapter of Genesis tells the truth. Yes. And you, unless you assume something, you'll never get anything. Now, if you want to try some other assumptions and be an empiricist for a while and then be a neo-orthodox or something, we'll try it. I don't recommend it, but it's... Yes, in the back?
Would you agree with regard to your question that if the Holy Spirit is possible to have that assumption? I'm wondering if the question is this, are we on the same basis?
Theoretically and psychologically, yes, that's true. As I said, the evangelist, the preacher, never gives anybody any faith. No evangelist can cause a person to change his mind or assent to the truth of Scripture. Faith is a gift of God. But this doesn't alter the fact that the system of theology must be axiomatized and depend on presuppositions from which you get your theorems. The Holy Spirit does various things. He has a number of functions, and if you read that big, thick book of Abraham Kuyper on the work of the Holy Spirit, you'll be surprised at how much he has to say about the Holy Spirit. But we must indicate in certain instances what it is the Holy Spirit does. And he would cause us to believe certain things. Now, he might not cause us to believe in axiomatization, at least not right away. Many simple, I use simple in the, not in any pejorative sense, many ordinary Christians don't believe very much. They haven't had much instruction, and yet they are regenerate. But if you're going to have an apologetic in which you are going to meet the objections of the philosophic systems of 2,000 or 3,000 years, then you have to become a little technical. Now, you depend on the Spirit, but you have to be technical. And this is my way of trying to do it. Yes?
Do you have any examples other than of the man Saul who persecuted the church, of an individual that would be known to all of us who understood the claims of Christianity and yet refused to assent? The question that's been asked several times tonight is, does the unregenerate man have the ability to understand the claims of Christianity? And your answer has evidently been yes. So in support of that yes, would you give another example?
Bertrand Russell. He asked for another example of a man who understood Christianity, at least better than most people, who did not accept it. Bertrand Russell. Yes?
What is the qualitative distinction
None. Yeah? He asks, what was the qualitative distinction between the knowledge of a regenerate man and the knowledge of a regenerate man? Well, if they both know that David is the king of Israel, they both know that David is the king of Israel. No difference. In the quality, I don't like that word. You see, Aristotle tried to make a distinction between quantity and quality. So let me ask you, when a man is obese, is that quantity or quality? I'm afraid he's going to cut me off.
We are under requirements of finishing on time, and it is 9:30 at the present time, and we're going to have an opportunity to quiz Dr. Clark again tomorrow and then tomorrow night. And incidentally, we do appreciate both of us, I know I speak for him, the interest that you are showing and the questions, some of which are obviously very, very significant and very, very good questions. If you have a question that you do not want or are afraid to stand up and ask, a number of the seminary students, it's obvious they're not afraid to stand up and ask. They've been asking a lot of the questions. But if you are afraid to stand up and ask or don't want to, just give the question to
write it legibly,
like
particularly yes. The word that.
Write it in a larger handwriting, too, than that. And we would be happy to turn it over to Dr. Clark and have him answer the question. I think it would be proper now for us to close with a word of prayer and then give you an opportunity to leave. Remember, in the morning, the subject will be contemporary apologetics. And then tomorrow night, the problem of evil and human responsibility. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the privilege of being together tonight. We recognize that there are many important questions that have come before us, and we do pray that Thou would give us understanding with regard to them. We thank Thee for all of the truth that we have pondered tonight, found in the Holy Scriptures. And we do acknowledge before Thee, Lord, that our hopes for the present and for the future rest in the truths that are contained in those holy scriptures. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior by virtue of his work of redemption, and we look forward to the day in which we enter thy presence and have the answers to all of our questions. Now may grace, mercy, and peace go with us as we part, for Jesus' sake. Amen.